Now we're looking for the last time this morning at the Nunc Dimittis, the Song of Simeon. We heard on Wednesday night that when Bhaskar and the team went to India, the Lord impressed on Bhaskar's heart before going that every time in India he was to speak from Simeon's song. And the Lord gave him a different message on each occasion. And the Lord managed to give Bhaskar 8 messages on the Nunc Dimittis. Well, I've only managed 5. So we're going to look at the 5th message this morning. And we've looked at the circumstances of the song, that it was in the temple, it was when the baby Jesus was being dedicated. It wasn't like our dedication. It was in accordance to the ceremonial law to be cleansed. And we've looked at the man who sang the song, Simeon, a man of God, a man filled with the Spirit, a man that was waiting for the Lord's coming, not just the second coming, not just the first coming, but these spiritual visitations. And we've looked at the song itself, this readiness that Simeon had to die, having had a glimpse of the Lord's Christ. And this is what we need. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me. And this is not just something to illuminate those who are still in spiritual darkness. It is. The gospel is the light, and by the Spirit it makes people who were once blind see. But the gospel is something for us as believers. It's a glory for us. Do we ever think of the preaching of the gospel as, in many ways, the highlight of our meetings? I keep on mentioning our forefathers, the Calvinistic Methodists here in Wales. When they had conferences together, they would have the preaching of the gospel at the centre. It wouldn't be committees, it would be preaching. And they wouldn't just have a little service at the end of the day, a short 20 minutes word. They would have preacher after preacher. Now, maybe there was a danger in that the preachers were being put on a pedestal, but in their better moments, the question that was being asked at the end of the day was this: who carried the day? Not in a human sense, but who was used of God to speak to us? When did the glory of Christ come down? They had this expectancy that it wasn't just to be a meeting, but that God would meet with them. May our expectation be of the Lord, and may this word be a glory to us as we gather on his day. Now, we're just going to look this morning at some words that Simeon spoke to the parents after he had sung this song. So verses 33 to 35 in Luke chapter 2. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What we have in these words is Simeon saying, not just to Mary, but to Mary and Joseph, but the words are directed specifically to Mary, that this Messiah that you've been most privileged to give birth to, he's going to have an effect. He's going to influence his own people, his own nation, Israel, but he's going to have an effect on the whole world. And as we are sitting here this morning under the word of Christ, it's going to have an effect on us. Nobody ever comes to a meeting without Christ having an effect on them. Now this is very important. I said to the children that the word of God is described as a sword. Well, we have a mention here of a sword, and this is the sword of the word. This sword, Mary, is going to wound you. This sword, the word of Christ, is going to affect the congregation. So that is what we need to take into account this morning. Two things about this sword, this effect of Christ. The first is it divides. Whether we like it or not, the preaching of the gospel divides people into two groups. When I preach the gospel on Sunday evenings, I sometimes mention in the application that what God is interested in ultimately is not whether we're male or female, not whether we're young or old, not whether we're educated or not educated, not whether we are cool or uncool. All those distinctions we make, and we sometimes make too much of them. What God is interested in is one thing. What think ye of Christ? The dividing of the sword of the spirits. Now let me give you some verses here. We have two groups mentioned. Behold, this child is destined for the fall. That's one effect. And the rising, another effect of many in Israel. Some, because of the way they react to Christ, it will destroy them. Not just in time, but in eternity. Others will be saved, not just for time, but for eternity. So this congregation this morning is divided into those two groups, those that will be destroyed by the gospel and those that will be saved. And then there is this reference, and it's a difficult one, a sign which will be spoken against. What's that? Well, it speaks firstly of Christ. Christ is our champion. Think of David and Goliath. Of course, David was a believer and Goliath was an unbeliever. But Goliath represented the enemy. And David is representing the people of God. And David, there's a type of Jesus Christ. And Goliath is a type of Apollyon, the devil. And this is how we need to see the world. The world is in a spiritual battle, and there are two sides. We are either behind the devil and his forces, or we're in the Lord's army. And the champion that we have is none other than David's greater son, King Jesus. And he's at the forefront. And because he is the one at the front, he's the one taking all the flak. Now, if we are soldiers of Christ, we're going to take some of the flak as well. But it's our Saviour that's taking most of it. So a sign spoken against. When he was here on earth, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. People didn't see anything in him. People were often offended at his words. The religious leaders of the day, the bigwigs, they even hated him and wanted to get rid of him. It was the common people, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the tax collectors, the people that had been written off by society. They were the ones who welcomed him. So these two groups, and Christ is a sign. Now then, I need to put some flesh on this because it comes to us in a sharp way. How can Christ destroy me? I thought he had come as a saviour to save. Pastor, aren't you putting it a bit strongly here? It's not me that's putting it. It's the word of God. He shall be a fall to some. The sword of the Spirit will divide in that way. Now let me give you some references here. This gospel, this glorious thing. Let me read first Mary's song. You've got two groups there throughout the song. Listen to verse 50 of Luke 1. And his mercy is on those who feared him from generation to generation. And then in the next verse, he has scattered the proud. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. That's the sword dividing. And then when you think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, and he knew how to use this sword, the great evangelist, and he's speaking from experience here. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge, a different metaphor, in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The same aroma, notice, and yet a different effect. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. No wonder he says, and who is sufficient for these things? So we are not the offense. Now, sad to say, there are some believers who are looking for trouble. They're awkward people. They don't major on the gospel. They major on all sorts of minor things. And they're offensive to people, not just to unbelievers, but to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we are not that, I trust. But because people are spiritually blind, this light of the gospel is an offense to them. And because, by God's grace, we see this light of the gospel is a glorious thing to us. I want to just give this illustration. I remember once traveling with a gentleman, and we were in the middle of London. I was driving the car. He was sitting in the passenger seat, and we were in Fulham, and that's quite a posh place. And there was a man walking on the pavement wearing a clerical collar. And my passenger, I won't call him my friend, winds down the window. And in the middle of Fulham, shouts out, I hope you're an evangelical, sir. Now, I was cringing in my seat. That's looking for trouble. That's being an offense unnecessarily. We need to pick our battles, and we want the offense of the cross to be the thing that divides, not our own folly. Now, let me not give any more examples. Let me give you another verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We unsheathe the sword, we use it properly, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So, my friends, it isn't Christ who's responsible for blinding these people, for dividing them, for destroying them. Christ has come as the light of the world, and as the Savior, it's these people's reaction to Christ that is destroying them. There's the saying, no one is blinder than he who will not see. The Pharisees just did not get it. When you have Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, talking about himself and his mission, this is the best illustration of their willful rejection of him. Verse 39, I know I'm giving you many verses. John 9:39. For judgment I have come into this world. That's what Jesus said. That those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now, note the reaction of the Pharisees. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? They take it for granted that they are the ones who see. And so because Jesus says that those who see may be made blind, they apply that to them. What pride! If only they would have said, we need you, Lord, because we are blind. That's why the common people heard him gladly. They realized that they were sinners, and here was the Savior, and they then welcomed him. Now, that's the best example I can find. Let me give you some other verses. We read from 1 Peter, because there, quoting from Isaiah, we have Christ as the cornerstone and the rock of offense. This is a very good example. God speaking in Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That's the one effect, the one group. And then, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. This rock, which is Christ, destroys the one and rescues the other. Think of us as on the sea. And we're in a vessel, and we're going to great danger because there are rocks under the water, and there's a big rock with a lighthouse on it, and that lighthouse is Christ, and he's the light of the world, warning us to flee to him so that we can be saved. And some people will not see the light. They will crash themselves against the rock and be destroyed. Others, as they approach the rock, realize that Jesus is indeed the Savior, and they embrace him. The same gospel, very different effects, and the responsibility is on us, not on Christ. We can't blame Jesus Christ for being lost. It's our own hearts that will get us to hell, not Jesus Christ. Unbelief is not can't, but will not. That's how unbelief speaks. I know we are all blind and can't see, but when the gospel is preached and there is light and the Spirit brings that light to us, it's possible. I can't explain it because I know God is sovereign, but I know at the same time we have responsibility that it is possible to sit under the gospel Sunday after Sunday and in our hearts to say no. It may not be a vigorous rejection. It may be a very respectable one. But what we're doing is refusing Christ. You had Jesus Christ preaching in his hometown of Nazareth, and he could not perform the miracles there that he could in other places. Why? Because of the unbelief in people's hearts. The word had an effect. Do you realize that if you're not submitting to the word, that's an effect still. No one can be neutral. Even though we're in a day of small things today, we cannot say that the word of God isn't having an influence. It is. And the sad thing and the frightening thing is this, the influence it's having because of our willfulness in not accepting it is that it's leading us to destruction. There was a phrase I came across when I was a student, and it was gospel hardened. And it's a terrible, terrible state to be in. And in many of the chapels in Wales, I think we've witnessed this. People hearing the gospel and not responding, and they become so familiar with the terms of the gospel that it just goes over their heads. It's not that they don't understand it intellectually. They do, and they're able to explain it. The people that we had problems with here in the 60s, the people who imbibed liberalism, they knew what the gospel was, and they hated a man like our former pastor for preaching that gospel. I say that's a dangerous place to be in, knowing what the gospel is and still not responding to it, being gospel-hardened. I think that's what the Savior had in Nazareth. That's what can happen, even in evangelical churches. The word is having an effect. I think it's Spurgeon that uses this illustration. It can only be Spurgeon, because Spurgeon's illustrations are so quirky sometimes. that there is one thing here. I know it's warm in here, but there's still enough oxygen here for us to breathe it in. Now, you can't be neutral to oxygen. This is what Spurgeon said. I'm not going to do a children's talk on this. Oxygen will do one of two things to you. You can either take it in, and I trust we are all doing that this morning, and I can see that you are. We're breathing it in, or we can refuse to take it in. Now, we know what will happen if we do that. We would stop breathing, and we would die eventually. And this gospel is oxygen spiritually. We're dying, and we're going to die eternally if we don't do anything. And there's oxygen coming. And what is it to respond to the gospel in faith? Well, it's quite simply to breathe it in, to take Christ. So that's the first thing that this gospel, this sword of the Spirit does. It divides. Which group are you in this morning? Are you those who are still not taking Christ in? You know the gospel, but you still haven't accepted him as your Lord and Savior. That's all that saves. Simple faith in Jesus Christ. Or is he precious to you? Now, there's a hymn, and it's Newton, and he describes Jesus like this, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Is he precious to us this morning? And then he says, it makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. There it is. It makes the wounded spirit whole. What's the second thing that this sword of the Spirit, the word of Christ, does? Not only it divides, but it wounds. And so we can take the words that he shall be for the rising, the fall and the rising of many in Israel, not only to describe two different groups that are divided by their response to the gospel, but it describes one group. Those of us who do respond in faith to Christ, this is what has happened to us. We were wounded first by the sword. We were convicted of sin, and then we had our wounds treated by the balm of Gilead, and we have risen to newness of life. Now, I quite like that, that this is the effect that the gospel has. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to put it as strongly as this: if the gospel is preached properly, at some point in the meeting, everyone in the congregation is going to feel uncomfortable, even believers. Now, what tends to happen these days in a gospel service is that we tend to think of the gospel as something for unbelievers. And so if we've invited our unbelieving friends, we're looking to them to see what their reaction is. But we don't realize that it's not just for them. It's for us as well. And if the need of a Savior is being proclaimed as clearly as what Jesus has done for our salvation, then every one of us at some point is going to feel uncomfortable. I remember hearing about John Elias sitting in a congregation somewhere, and somebody else was preaching. At the risk of being corrected, I will say it was Henry Rees. I stand to be corrected if it is wrong. And Elias was in tears because Elias was being convicted of sin. And Elias was later in tears because he realized that he had a wonderful Savior. And Elias wanted to get up and preach as well. That's what the word does to us preachers. The best remedy for the blues that a minister often suffers from is going to a preaching meeting where he's not preaching. And if somebody else is preaching the gospel, even if it's a poor, uneloquent man, if he's simply preaching Christ, it warms the hearts of any preacher and it makes him want to get up and preach as well. So this is what happens to this group. By the Spirit, the sword is being used, and we're wounded. Let me give you some examples here from the Word of God. We hinted to the children at Hebrews 4, verse 12, I think. For the word of God is living and powerful, that's present tense, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Simeon says to Mary that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's what happens when the light of the word comes and it illumines the dark recesses of our hearts. Even if we've been brought up in a good evangelical church, even if we believe in our heads all the right truths, even if our lives are outwardly moral, the heart is made manifest by the word of God. It's like an MRI scan that shows up things in the spiritual realm that we thought never existed. It's a most uncomfortable experience, and it still happens to us as believers. The Apostle Paul gave his testimony in Romans 7, and I think this is the best description that we can have of it. He describes how the word came by the Spirit to him, not in the letter, but in the Spirit. And he says, Romans 7:9, I was alive once without the law. I thought I was somebody religiously. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the purest of an Israelite. I was a Pharisee, and as to keeping the law, I was spotless, blameless. I even added a number of my own commands just to make it harder. I thought I was somebody. And then what does he say? I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I was so wounded that all my self-righteousness, all my self-dependency, all my self-glory withered, and I realized I had nothing. All I could do was face a lost eternity. And then I was enlightened. That same light that blinded me, it illumined me and showed me that Jesus had come to save such wretches as myself. And I embraced him. I wonder, have we been wounded by the word of God? Daniel Rowland, when he was a young clergyman, he didn't know the gospel at first, and he was broken by the law, and it so affected him that when he preached the thunders of Sinai, and it drove some of the congregation mad because they were being convicted of sin. And a minister, an evangelical, experienced man, said to Daniel Rowland, you preach very powerfully, but Daniel Bach, show them the balm of Gilead. And Daniel Rowland said, I would if I felt it. I'm paraphrasing. You see, when God wounds, he will bind those wounds in his time. And this Christ, who is the fall of many of us, we were wounded, we came to that place of utter desperation. When we got there, we realized that he did what we could not do, and that on that cross he died for sinners. He forgives sinners without asking anything of us. And putting our trust in him, our sins are blotted out as a thick cloud. The joy of God's salvation fills our hearts. And we are born again. And there's a power now. Resurrection life is in us. And we're able to get up on our feet and live, because Christ has regarded our helpless estates and shed his own blood for our souls. And now it doesn't matter what may happen to us. It doesn't matter if they throw us in jail. It is well with my soul, and I have a Savior, and he is precious. And this is what makes him more precious as I get older. He is a friend of sinners. He is so long-suffering. If I would have been Christ, I would have given up on the likes of us long ago. But he is so tender towards his children. Now, have we been wounded by the word? Let it wound you, my friend. Don't let the preacher hit you with his stick and wound you. There's been too much of that in Reformed evangelicalism. They've been little popes ruling the churches, and they've used a stick of man-made rules to keep the people down. That's not right. But if it's the sword of the Spirit that is doing the wounding, then let it wound, as Duncan Campbell said of one man in the Lewis Revival, convicted of sin, and the poor deacons were trying to comfort him. And you know what Duncan Campbell said to them? Let him stew in it. Let the word have its effect. Let him come to that place where he realizes that he must have Christ or die. Let us be confident in the word. And if we've been wounded, oh, my friends, we can embrace Jesus Christ. What is the best recommendation to come to Christ? It is this, that I am spiritually naked. I am spiritually helpless. I am spiritually vile. I am spiritually bankrupt. I am ill, and I need a doctor. And coming to him as a poor, helpless wretch, we can throw ourselves on his mercy. That's what he does. He saves such people. Think of George Whitfield preaching in Bristol, in Kingswood. There's a big housing estate there now, but up on the hill behind the estate, there's a wooden pulpit to commemorate George Whitfield preaching to the Kingswood miners. Think of the gospel today affecting the working classes. Where are the working classes in our churches? Our churches are full of middle-class people with degrees. Where are the men and women that were the common people in the Saviour's day? Oh, when Whitfield preached the law of God on the one hand and Jesus as the Saviour of sinners, he knew the word was having a positive effect on those miners because their black faces had lines of whites where the tears were going down because they were so glad to hear that Jesus Christ hadn't come for the good. He'd come for people like them. In 19th century Wales, Daniel Owen said that chapel people, they were good people who thought they were bad. I like that. You don't want to know what he said of the church people, because the church didn't have much gospel. They were bad people who thought they were good. But if you think you're bad this morning because you're a sinner and have been wounded, then that's the best recommendation, to flee to Jesus Christ. We're living in spiritual strange times, are we not? In Pilgrim's Progress, there's the enchanted ground. And the poor pilgrims, as they're walking through it, are feeling sleepy spiritually. We know what it is to feel drowsy spiritually. And Bunyan says, when saints do sleepy grow, let them come hither and hear how these two pilgrims talk together. Yea, let them learn of them in any wise, thus to keep ope their drowsy slumbering eyes. Saints' fellowship, if it be managed well, keeps them awake. And that in spite of hell. I know it's a bit of a ditty, but it's a good one. And there is hopeful and Christian. And they've been talking about how the Lord's been dealing with them. How they've been wounded and then bound in the balm of Gilead. And hopeful says, Christian asks, how was Christ revealed to you? I did not see him with my bodily eyes, but with the eyes of my understanding. And thus it was one day I was very sad he'd been wounded. I think sadder than at any one time in my life. And this sadness was through a fresh sight of the greatness and vileness of my sins. And as I was then looking for nothing but hell and the everlasting damnation of my soul, suddenly, as I thought, I saw the Lord Jesus look down from heaven upon me and saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But I replied, Lord, I am a very great sinner. And he answered, My grace is sufficient for thee. Then I said, But Lord, what is believing? And then I saw from that saying, He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That believing and coming was all one. And that he that came, that is ran out in his heart and affections after salvation by Christ, he indeed believed in Christ. Then the water stood in mine eyes, and I asked further, But Lord, may I, such a great sinner as I am, be indeed accepted of thee? And I heard him say, And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Then I said, But how, Lord, must I consider of thee in my coming to thee? He's complicating faith. Then he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Etc., from all which I gathered that I must look for righteousness in his person and for satisfaction for my sins by his blood, that what he did in obedience to his father's law and in submitting to the penalty thereof was not for himself, but for him that will accept it for his salvation. And you know what he did? He did just that. And now was my heart full of joy, mine eyes full of tears, and mine affection running over with love to the name, people, and ways of Jesus Christ. To those who believe, he is precious. Can you say something like Hopeful said, We've all got a different story to tell. Simeon could sing it. Fanny Crosby could, this is my story, this is my song. That's what a testimony is. It's not a mechanical thing, it's a new song in our hearts. Have you got a song this morning? It doesn't matter if it's only a short one. Is your song just this? Jesus lived and died for me. Is your song something like this? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Well, by God's grace, I've sought to unsheath the sword this morning. I've sought not to use the flats, but to use the edge. And this congregation is divided into those two groups. And may we all be found in Christ, and remember when that happens, before he raises you up, he wounds, he brings you down. So let us all trust in him and be confident in this, that our Saviour, when he begins a good work, will complete it in his way for his name's sake. Now we'll